Word of God this morning to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not ashamed, or confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bolts have compassed me. Strong bolts of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. This far we read God's word this morning. Our text is found in verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This psalm that we read this morning is a messianic psalm. That is, it's a psalm that prophesies concerning the suffering and death of the Messiah. And as we well know, many of the verses of this psalm indeed point directly to that suffering of Christ. The first verse already, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First, or one of the crosswords of the that Jesus spoke while hanging on the cross. So closely do verses 7 and 8 of this chapter describe the events of the cross that Matthew and Luke in their gospel accounts quote this. We read there, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" In verse 16, David writes, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And in verse 17, "They part my garment among them and cast lots upon my vesture." All vivid descriptions of what took place at the cross that this psalm prophesies concerning Christ's crucifixion cannot be denied. So we might think that, especially at this time of the year, and this morning, we're going to be using the psalm to preach a sermon for Lent. We are not. Although this psalm prophesies of Christ, we must remember that it was written by David. He had no idea that what he wrote now in the words of this particular psalm was describing what would happen at the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, David did not just sit down now and take pen in hand and say, "I'm going to write something about the suffering servant of Jehovah that will come in the future." That wasn't David's intent. He was writing this psalm out of firsthand experience in his life. The psalm was written, people of God, either during or maybe directly after the time of David's persecution at the hand of King Saul. In it, David sounds before God his own cry of anguish and gloom. And we cannot begin, I think, to appreciate enough the terror that that young man experienced when he was being chased by the king of Israel to take his life. So filled with fear was he that he even felt that God had forsaken him, and therefore the cry of verse 1. Because he was a wanted man, he was the reproach of many in Israel who even sought to turn him in to King Saul. He had to flee Israel and live among the heathen, among the Philistines for a time, because he was rejected of the people. Just as a person who hung on the cross, he felt himself accursed of God, rejected of man, rejected of God, so that figuratively he felt his hands and his feet were pierced. Now all this, of course, was prophetic. Even the fact that he lost his garments and his comforts in life, and he had to go live without the luxuries of life. All prophetic, David spoke of the events of the cross without even realizing it when he said what he did as an accurate description of the suffering of our Savior. But the point is, David was describing his own suffering before God. His own anguish, his own fear, his own torment. And this experience of David is what we intend on speaking on this morning, now also in connection with the verses that we're going to be considering there in verses 9 and 10. Before considering, however, what David was addressing here in these particular verses, there are a couple of things that we ought to bear in mind concerning this particular passage. First, we cannot interpret this word of God before us properly if we do not, first of all, understand that David writes this of himself when he was an infant, a newborn baby. David now, of course, is an adult, a young adult, but an adult, and he reflects here in our text at the time when he was born, even though he was not himself conscious of what took place when he was a child upon his mother's breast. He speaks of a miraculous work that took place in his heart while he was yet an infant. That in the first place. In the second place, we must remember that David speaks of himself as one who was born and raised in the church. His experience is not necessarily the experience of every person that is brought to faith and repentance in their life. He was one who was born within the sphere of God's covenant. He doesn't view himself as one who was converted later on in life. He speaks of no conscious conversion that took place when he was older, as some insist that must be done if you're going to have any kind of assurance of your salvation. David speaks of his particular place as a child that was born into the church in the covenant, the fellowship that he shared with God already as an infant who was on his mother's breasts. In other words, David teaches us through this acknowledgement to God in our text that he was regenerated while he was yet an infant. He believed that, and in that, David also found the assurance that was needed and that he speaks of at the end now of this particular psalm. Here's a passage, therefore, of utmost assurance to us too as we bring forth our children into this world. Consider with me, my God from the womb. My God from the womb. In the first place, we consider cast upon God. Secondly, hope in God. And then finally, comfort in troubles. David expresses at the outset of verse 9 an amazing truth that only we as believers can understand. He writes, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." David recognizes there, as does every believing parent, that God, after all is said and done, is in control of the birth of every baby. No doubt the birth of a child comes about by what we might consider natural causes. It's not miraculous from that point of view. The scientific community and the medical profession have discovered well what is involved in the conception and in the birth of a child. But unbelief always views the birth of a baby in a rather mechanical way. He leaves God out of the picture. For example, science has discovered the cause of conception. So, unbelief says, if you want to avoid conception, take a pill. If you want to abort an unwanted baby, same thing. We've developed a pill. Or, we have all kinds of other means by which you can abort that life within you. Now, that on the one hand, of course, at the same time, we are amazed about some of the breakthroughs, of course, that are available in treating a baby. Even a baby, mind you, within the womb of a mother. At the time of birth, there are certain methods followed and even medical procedures and machines in case something might go wrong during the birth of that baby, so that man himself really feels quite confident that he's in control. He's in control of the birth of that child. The unbelieving world depends entirely upon its doctors and nurses, but fails to acknowledge the truth that David is now expressing here in the words of our text. It is God that takes that baby out of the womb. Ignored is the amazing work of God's providence in the birth of every child. But a believing mother and father do not ignore that truth. We know that miracles are not everyday occurrences. But when we view that baby when it first pushes forth out of the womb of her or his mother, then we think, wow, what an amazing work of God's hand. We would almost say it's miraculous. I mean, what keeps that baby from perishing in the womb of the mother before being brought forth, as happens? What forms every integral part of the body and of the mind of that baby while it is yet hidden in the darkness of the womb? And we may say that all of that takes place naturally, but believing parents have the same thought in mind that the psalmist did in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Mine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Same hand of God that holds the waters of this world within their bounds. The same hand of God that directs the planets around their courses and keeps them in place around the sun is the same hand that gives birth to every child in this world. Who guides the hands of the doctors to draw forth that baby out of the belly of her mother so that she might hold her in her arms and count all of the fingers and the toes of that baby? The God who is almighty and all glorious, the God who sovereignly holds and controls all things according to his will, even the very birth of a baby. But the question is, of course, why does David recount all of this truth, this blessed truth, concerning the birth of his own birth? Why? Because you see, now David, in faith, during his time of trouble, in which he was overwhelmed with the fear of death, drew strength from this very truth that it was God who took him out of the womb of his mother. It was evidence to David of God's providential guiding of his own life from the very moment that he was born. How can a newborn baby continue to live if not for the nourishment and care God provides for him or her in their life? Well, the same is true of you and me when we're grown up, when we're adults. Same is true. Our God continues to care for us now too, just as he did that little infant that's upon the mother's breasts. That's true when our life is normal, so to speak. But it is also true when troubles beset us. It's God who upholds us. It's God who sustains us in our weaknesses and in our troubles and concerns in this life. Just as our substance was not hid from God while we were in the womb of our mother, so also now we are not hid from God's presence, even, mind you, in the time of our troubles. That's why David now brings this up in the middle of that first part of this particular psalm, where he talks about his woes and his troubles. Well, now David also acknowledges that the moment he was born, he was also cast upon God. We might be a little familiar with Hebrew parallelism, where one phrase of one verse is compared to a phrase of another verse, and then the next phrase is compared to another phrase as well. Well, the first part of verse 9, first phrase in verse 9, is to be compared now to the first phrase in verse 10. in the knowledge that God, after all, has formed that baby in the womb. The mother of that newborn baby, the believing mother of that newborn baby, takes that baby and casts that baby upon Jehovah. And that too, David now acknowledges concerning his own birth. He was born to a believing mother within the sphere of the church. And from the moment that David was born, his mother took him and cast him upon the Lord. That is, commended her baby boy into the care of Jehovah God himself. The word cast there literally means to send away. Interesting. Believing mother sends her baby away to God who gave her that baby. One's kind of reminded a little bit of Hannah with Samuel sending him away to serve God in the tabernacle at that time. Well, a mother, a believing mother, dedicates her baby to God. From the moment that that baby is born, gives him over to God, the service of God's name. It's worthy of note, of course, that David's mother is mentioned here in these verses. Doesn't say anything about father, does he? David does not intentionally intend on leaving the father out of the equation here and casting that child upon Jehovah. We know that well, that fathers and mothers together cast their children upon Jehovah. But there are two reasons that only the mother is mentioned here in these particular verses. The first reason is the natural bond that develops between a mother and her child. It's there. She's carried that baby for 9 months. She felt the life of that baby within her own womb. She felt the baby grow there, kick her. She's the one who pushes forth that baby, the one who sees her baby immediately after her birth and holds that baby. There's a bond that develops between a mother and a child, a rather natural bond. For the life of me, I can't see where any mother would want to abort that baby. Reminded of the proverb of Solomon, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. And the idea there is of a mother bear who is very protective of her whelps. Well, the same is true of a mother and her child. So that's one reason, of course, that David mentions here in particular his mother. His thoughts go back to his mother when he was given birth. But there's a second reason of which David was not even aware. And we talked about that in our introduction this morning. He prophesies here of Christ, remember. By means of the Spirit, David is led to testify in these particular verses of Christ's humanity. That is, that he was born of a human mother, but not of a human father. So when you take this passage and you use it as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, then we are reminded of what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And since this entire psalm is messianic in character, we may not overlook that aspect of this word of God before us either. We'll be coming back to that a little later on. Christ had no human father, and yet at the same time he was born into our human flesh by means of that mother. So we're reminded of that here. But that being said, From David's particular point of view, once again, he speaks of the faithfulness of his mother, and included in that is his father, in casting him upon God from the very moment that he was born. And isn't that true, believing parents? Isn't that true of us? Is that not exactly what we consciously do when we view the birth of our own infant children? We not only desire the physical health of our baby, so that we count the fingers and toes and make sure they're all there, but we desire foremost the spiritual health and growth of our baby. That's why parents present their infant child before the Lord for the time of baptism and take their vows upon them that they are going to instruct their children in the fear of God's name. Not only concerned to see whether that little girl is healthy, for that reason she's nourished on her mother's breasts as well, but the greatest concern of a believing parent is that they see their little girl or their boy grow up to love the Lord. Greatest concern. David recognized that in his own mother, in his own father. They were faithful to send him away to God, that is, to commend him as an infant already into the care of God and dedicate him to the service of God, and that by means of their own instruction and their own care. Now, at the same time, of course, we realize that this does not happen in some kind of a mystical way. I mean, faith doesn't just drop down from heaven in a mystical way. Mysterious way, yes. Mystical way, no. There's no doubt about it that faith in the heart of an infant or even in the heart of an adult is entirely a gift of God's grace. Parents cannot give to their children faith. We can't do it. There are children born into the church in whom God does not choose to work faith. That's a reality too. In fact, David himself in another psalm points exactly to that reality, that there are children that are born into the church who are not God's people. He writes of that in Psalm 144, verses 11 and 12. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speak vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Rid me of that. I don't want that in my kingdom. I don't want strange children whose mouths speak vanity. And then in contrast to that, what we sung this morning, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. We as believing parents understand well that just as God is the one who gives to our children their first birth, it is also God that gives to a child rebirth, their second birth. And all this being true, God does use He does use the means, weak means, of godly parents who consciously cast their children on Him. And He uses them to instruct the next generation, to nurture them very carefully, to discipline them, to admonish them so that they grow up in the fear of His name. God uses those means. He uses them. And that's how believing parents cast their children upon God too. They take to themselves and their vows the task of instructing them and nurturing them very carefully in the fear of God's name. David acknowledged that that's what his father Jesse and his mother did as well. And again, this work of God's grace in his life, this providential work of God now in providing him with godly parents, is something that he's using to find comfort at this stage of his life while he was fleeing from King Saul. And yet, people of God, what really gave David the greatest comfort in troubles and trials that now confronted him in his life is that God had saved him from his sin. That he had saved him from his sin before he was even conscious of it. David confesses that, you see, in the very last half now of verse 9 of our text. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts, while the tiniest infant that lay in the bosom of my mother, I was given hope, he said. Now, actually, that term translated there as hope in the original is he caused me to lean or to trust. So that the idea then that he's expressing here at this point is, while an infant feeding on my mother's breast, thou, Lord, didst cause me to lean or trust on thee. Now, it's true that God caused David to lean and trust on his mother. I mean, as an infant, let's face it, we do lean and trust on our mothers. They're going to take care of us. Child has no worry about that even. That mother is going to take care of them. But David doesn't just simply rejoice in that fact. He rejoices in the fact that God now so worked in his little heart, before he was even aware of it, a certain trust that he would show in his God. We mentioned that a little earlier too. Not only does God grant us life in our first birth by our mothers, an earthly life, but God also gives rebirth to his children. He does. And God in his grace regenerated David while he was yet on his mother's breasts. You see, regeneration, people of God, within the sphere of the church and covenant, most often takes place in infancy. I realize there are those that will deny that, but it's true. The passage that we have before us is testimony to that fact. Not always does God do that, of course. Not always. Sometimes God does not regenerate, even in the church, until later on in life. That's a fact. We realize that. The Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the thief on the cross. He was no doubt a Jew. He was a part of the church at that time, but he didn't come to understand his sin and salvation until on the cross, very end of his life. But normally, in the generations of believers within the church, regeneration takes place in infancy. Regeneration. Our Heidelberg Catechism students and essential students could define that for us. Regeneration. It's the very first work of God, isn't it? Through the Spirit of Christ in our salvation. Very first step. By means of regeneration, God takes a dead sinner and he injects into that heart of that dead sinner the new life of our Lord Jesus Christ. First step, very first step. David in our text confesses that God implanted within him that new life before he was even aware of it. When he was still an infant, yet upon his mother's breasts. That's one reason why we baptize our children too. You see, baptism, according to Titus 3, verse 5, is the washing of regeneration So that baptism itself is a sign and a seal of that washing, not just from our sin, but the washing that takes place at the time of our regeneration. And we baptize our children on the basis of God's promise that He will graciously work in their hearts, washing them too in the blood of Jesus Christ and renewing them, as Titus says, by means of the Holy Spirit. So, with this renewing by the Holy Spirit, God takes that infant child, who at one time was dead in sin. Don't think we're not born dead in sin. Every one of us is. According to our first birth and our mothers, we're born dead in sin. But He takes us, most of us probably don't even remember when, and He grafts us into our Lord Jesus Christ so that the life of Christ now flows forth from Him and into you and to me. And it's that grafting that results in hope or trust or leaning upon God in our lives. Oh yeah, that happened with David while he was on his mother's breast, yet he wasn't even aware of it. But certainly as he grew, he became more and more aware of that seed of regeneration that God had planted in his heart, because it was now growing in him. And he's becoming more and more conscious of that as his life develops. So it is with our children. I know we are unable to see the faith of an infant, because they're not even aware of it. Just as they were under the condemnation in Adam and not aware of it, so also our baptism form says they're saved in Christ without even them being aware of it. So this is David's comfort in the evil days that were upon him. First, I take comfort in this fact: God took me out of my mother's womb. Second, I find comfort in the fact that God gave me believing parents who cast me upon God from the very moment that I was born. And then third, I certainly take comfort in the fact that God was pleased by His grace to work in my heart, grafting me into my Messiah to come and giving me hope. Notice how He was passive in all of that. In all of that. He didn't give Himself birth. He didn't cast Himself on the Lord as an infant. And certainly, He didn't regenerate Himself. Passive in all of it. And that's true, because you see, salvation is of the Lord. Not our work. It's not our work. But there's the whole crux of the matter. All this was true of David. All of this is true of you and me. All of this is true of our children because of the suffering and death of our Savior for us. Let's not overlook the prophetical nature of this psalm, because it speaks to you and to me of the source of our salvation, the hope that characterized the Old Testament saints, centered in the coming of that Messiah. The faith that they had was a faith in the coming of that Messiah. And they trusted in God that He would fulfill the promise that was given to them, the promise of His covenant, that He would send into this world a Savior, and that Savior would save from sin. That's the faith that David lived in the Old Testament. The hope that God worked in his heart as an infant grew and flourished in his life. He believed in that Messiah that was to come. That's what motivated him in his earthly life. And it gave him comfort too, people of God. It gave him comfort now when he was in distress. The same is true of us. Same is true of you and me today. We trust in that living God. Why? Because He has saved us in the blood of our Savior. We're washed. We're washed with the washing of regeneration. We're grafted into that Savior who suffered under the eternal wrath of God to deliver you and me from our guilt and the filth of our sin. Christ was forsaken in order that we might never be forsaken. His hands and His feet were pierced as He suffered on the cross, the curse on account of sin. He was rejected of men. They wagged on Him and spoke the words of verse 8 of this psalm. He trusted in God, let Him deliver him now. The soldiers parted His garments. They cast lots upon His vesture. And all that suffering of our Savior took place in order to deliver you and me from our sins. And then, after having delivered us from that which alienated you and me from God, He reconciled us through His blood and brought us back to God. And that, yet, you see, is a part of what David confesses in the Word of God before us. David wrote many different psalms, you know. We noticed that already in a couple of them. Psalm 51, he gives this truth. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's, you see, what we must recognize. We were conceived in sin. Outcasts from God. Aliens from the covenant of grace. Sin was a barrier between you and me and our God. Our sins kept us, you see, from experiencing God's love and fellowship. That is, from experiencing the covenant as He established it through Christ. Well, through that suffering of our Savior, you and I have been brought back into God's fellowship and favor so that He now has become our God. Through the work of Jesus Christ, He has become our God and we are His people. That David confesses yet. Verse 10, very last part. "Thou art my God, from my mother's belly." And in that he finds his ultimate comfort. Though hunted by King Saul, though hiding in dens and caves of the earth for his life, though being rejected by the people, it seemed like he was forsaken of God, he remembered something. "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." No matter where I am, no matter through what circumstance Thou dost lead me in my life, Thou art my God. For the sake of that Messiah that is to come, Thou art my God. And when that is true of God's people, David then could also express the assurance in another psalm that he wrote, one that's quite familiar. Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in Thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of Thy wings. For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear Thy name." God keeps covenant with His people. He is our God. He is the God of our children. And we witness that again this morning in the baptism of an infant. Of that sacrament we have witnessed this morning, It becomes for you and me a sign and a seal of that blessed truth that God carries on his covenant in the line of the generations of the church. That's our hope. That's our hope, parents. That's our hope as a church as well. Now, this psalm really is divided into three distinct sections. The first section, David expresses the voice of his complaint to God. He expresses his fears, expresses his sorrows before God. And the verses we consider this morning now, verses 9 and 10, they fall in that first part now of this particular psalm. David, as it were, reasons his way through all that he was experiencing. Alienation from God, hatred of the people, deprivation of the simple comforts of his life, all gone. He reasons his way through that, you see. And having done so, he ends the first section with these words in verses 19 through 21. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. How often the cries of God's saints have risen unto him in their distress. How often? How often our own prayers in the midst of our own distresses have been lifted up before God, even though what we seem to experience in our life pales in comparison to what David experienced. Believe me, it pales. But how often we lift up our prayers, don't we? But notice how there's a sudden change between these verses now, 19 through 21 and verse 22 through 24. Just all of a sudden, it almost seems like just a direct change. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Having reflected on the truth that God was his God from the moment that he was born, David comes to a fixed resolution of his own heart and soul. God does not close his ear ever to the cry of his children. He hears us when we cry. Of course he does. He took us out of the womb. He gave us our life. He is our God from our mother's belly. That God is sovereignly in control of everything that takes place in my life, so that these things do not come to me, not even the afflictions of life, come to me by chance. They come to me according to the sovereign will of my heavenly Father, who loves me and who hears my cry. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. God's the one who rules. He rules over my own life too. God does not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He doesn't. He does not hide his face from his children, ever. Fear the Lord, O ye children, and find comfort in him in time of trouble. So the second section. And then the last section of this psalm, filled with praise to the Most High God. Mind you, David was able to take these sore afflictions in his life and logically reason through them, as we ought always to do in the experiences that God sends us in our lives. Logically reason our way through them until we come to understand that every affliction, no matter what it is sent to us by the hand of our God sovereignly, and that He has a purpose in that for us. David reasoned through all of that, you see. Here's my God. Protected me in my mother's womb. He gave me my birth. He gave me believing parents. And He saved me. And He hears me when I hurt and when I cry. But I realize that everything He sends me now is somehow for my good. And I can be comforted. And now I praise the Lord. All of God's saints everywhere, He says, out of all of the nations, will come to that realization, and they will praise the Lord too, because He's our hope, and we trust in Him. And then the very last verses of the psalm, a seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. So we see the faithfulness of our God, and we see that faithfulness in our generations. Children born into the church. And God shall account them to be for another generation to Him. Another baby born. Another baby soon to be born. The Lord willing. Another child cast upon the Lord today. May God work in her heart too the hope that belongs to us as believers in this world. And may our children here today then come before God and declare His righteousness unto another generation that will be born into the church. May God preserve us by His grace here in this place in our generations. God give us hope as God's people, even in the trials that He sends upon us in our lives, just as He gave that to David. I will declare Thy name in the midst of my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, Thou who keeps covenant with us in our generations, we rejoice in Thee, the living God. Thou dost work within our hearts faith, a trust in Thee. And Thou dost work that often, most often, in the hearts of infants that are born within the sphere of Thy church. We realize, Father, that salvation is of Thy hand, and that certainly we as parents cannot save our children. It is all a work of Thy grace. But Thou hast given us a promise to our father Abraham, a promise that is still ours today, that Thou wilt save our children in our generations. Surely not all of them, but we know that Thy salvation comes within Thy church full and free. But Thou therefore watch over and guide us as parents too, that we might diligently instruct our children in the fear of Thy name, and that we might take it seriously as parents too, so that we might raise up a seed unto Thee, and another generation might be born into the church that declares Thy righteousness. We have our sins and we have our failures. As parents, we know our own weaknesses. Forgive us, Father, of those. May our children, too, forgive us of those, so that they might see that Thou art using father and mother to raise them in the fear of thy name. So guide us in this day, and use thy word mightily in our hearts, and work within us by thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.